There's a pastor in Harlem named Michael Walrond. You might have seen him featured in the New York Times, I don't know, about 6 weeks ago for the work that he's done at his church, First Corinthian Baptist in Harlem. I first got to meet him in seminary when he came to do what was called a fireside chat, which was just a chance for us future pastors to visit with people and learn how they do what they do. And I learned that after his theological education, Pastor Walrond had served at churches, and then he'd been the chaplain at Duke Divinity. I share all this so you know he's got a very shiny lineage. But then he was called to 1 Corinthians to bring it back to life. This was a large, historic, and important African-American church in Harlem that was down to just a couple of hundred people on a Sunday morning. And their sanctuary is nothing like ours. It's like a theater. It's multi-story, can hold a lot of people, 800 or more people. And they were just down to a couple hundred. So I think you can imagine how that would feel, rattling around in there, all those empty seats. And they called him to bring their church back to life. And I think that was about, I'm going to say about 10 years ago. So in 10 years, they went from a couple of hundred to multiple services every Sunday with lines literally around the block. Like out the door, red velvet, keeping the people in line to get in the church. And I've had friends who've gone, and they said it was like going to a club. People were so excited to get in the door to be at this church. Now, when I went into seminary, it was with all the doom and gloom about how mainstream American Protestantism, which is what we have here, is just going to die. You know, all these, the death knell was tolling, the bells were ringing, the funeral had started, church is dead. And so I went to his fireside chat because I thought, I need to learn how he transformed those bells into, you know, the bells of Christmas and Easter joy. How did he do this? What was his trick? What software did he buy or website did he launch? Yeah, because we're going to solve this problem with technology. And his message was really simple. He said, just take your congregants to seminary. He described doing lock-ins with adults. How many of you are familiar with that phrase, a lock-in, in the church setting? Okay, I never heard it until I came to the Midwest. It sounds weird to me, but it's the idea that you lock teenagers in overnight to make them basically drink soda pop and keep you awake all night. But join me. I'm going to do one with confirmation. You'll want to be there. But he described doing lock-ins for adults, that working, retired, all-age adults would stay all night at his church to do something like study Paul Tillich's The Courage to Be, one of the seminal 20th century theological texts. He said he had 80-year-old grandmas with fourth-grade education who were desperately hungry for and perfectly capable of doing this rigorous intellectual and spiritual work. He said, don't doubt the people coming in your door. Don't sell them short. Teach them the theology and the geography and the history. Trust that they are perfectly capable of wrestling with their doubts and the truths of our faith. Don't just try to sell them the sunny put Jesus in your pocket pablum that you can hear elsewhere. Take them to seminary. It's a very simple solution. It's also a challenging one because not all Christian denominations welcome formal theological education. In some Christian traditions, seminary is referred to as cemetery. The idea is that if you learn too much of this history, geography, and theology, it's going to kill your faith. Instead, in those traditions, the congregation and the pastor alike receive the written word as it is in one specific translation of the Bible, just as it is, simply as it is on the page, and then listen to what the Holy Spirit will tell them they need to hear that day. Okay, so as someone who preaches every week, I have a lot of respect for the Holy Spirit. A lot. We don't talk about the trickster divine very much in the United Church of Christ that I've seen, but she, he, it, they is the only reason I get through my week. I have no other explanation for what I'm able to do at all. But I don't think that faith development and nurturance is an either-or proposition, seminary or spirit inspiration or education. It's both, right? It has to be both. They need to go together. And as we spend the next 6 weeks on this second letter to Corinthians, we're going to hear why. Because Paul didn't write these letters in a contextual vacuum. They just didn't appear out of nowhere. And yet, there are truths within his writing that transcend his immediate context. So let's do a little seminary work. Paul founded the church in Corinth in about 50, so maybe 15 to 20 years after the Easter mystery. One author I read said he founded it explicitly so that he could ensure there would be a church that would be exclusively his and preach only his gospel. So let me rephrase that. Paul founded the church in Corinth for Paul, so people would be loyal to Paul and Paul's expression of the good news of Jesus Christ. What are some potential pitfalls there for the Corinthians? It assumes that no other disciple, no other apostle, no other faithful seeker of God can capably share the good news, that they must always fall short somehow, that only Paul, righteous Paul, knows the way. There's a risk that the church that Paul founds becomes a church of Paul rather than the power he encountered on the Damascus Road that transformed him. So it is no longer a church of God in Christ, but simply a church of Paul. Well, fortunately, the Corinthians were a little more independent-minded than that, which is why we have the letter we have today. So it begins kind of typically to Paul's letters. First, he identifies himself. It is I, Paul, and my scribe, Timothy. He always had his scribe, Timothy, with him. And then he identifies who he's writing to. I'm writing to you, the church at Corinth. He says, I bring you grace and peace from God our Savior. I bring you grace and peace. And then he does this little bit about suffering, his personal suffering, suffering in general, and what is God's relationship to our personal suffering. This is not a sermon. This is not a white paper or a treatise that he's sending to them for their further theological education. Paul's responding to a real-life crisis. We hear a little bit of it alluded to in this passage. He has this stuff about Asia, by which he means Turkey. He seems to have been under threat of death. So he's responding to his personal pain, but he's responding over the course of the letter to a much larger crisis within the church, namely that they're really mad at him as their leader. The Corinthians are angry at Paul because it seems that he's been raising money for the poor in Jerusalem, and they don't like that. And so there's a movement Paul has learned within his own church, the church he founded, to be loyal to him. There's a movement, if not to replace him, then at least to bring in some other leaders, so it's not just his voice. So the entire letter, the entire second letter to the Corinthians, is Paul's effort to regain control of his church. And over the course of the letter, he'll do this in two ways. First, he will make sure to distinguish between this new movement and the Jewish tradition from which it came, making case that, no, we're something wholly new, and we need to make sure we identify ourselves as such. The other thing he does is that he says, even though he has the same talents and marks of faith that these new leaders have, he uses them more appropriately, by his estimation. He just does it better, so you need to stick with him. So historically and practically, what we have here in Scripture is a letter addressing very distinct political and spiritual issues in a historic community in Greece, rather than a fable or a myth, something that more transcends time and culture, like the Eden story or the flood. So those are things that seminary can teach you. But what about the Holy Spirit? What does God invite us to hear? What does the Holy Spirit want us to learn about God in this day, despite this particular letter being written so many days ago? As I think about the life of our church, the life here on Sunday mornings, on Wednesday afternoons, over email, over visits, as I think about the lives in our church, your lives. I am grateful to Paul for talking about pain and suffering. I am grateful to him for identifying those as issues that God cares about, as feelings that we need to name in our church life. We don't talk about pain and suffering in polite company. In polite company, we don't talk about our child's drug addiction or our own job loss. Across the many churches I've been in my life, I can see people who will talk unendingly and in great detail about the crucifixion of Christ and in gory detail, but about the domestic violence that just happened that morning between two congregants, no way, no way. That's none of our business. Or that is simply too shameful for the victim and perpetrator to bring up in public. But the pain is there. The pain is here. And it's named in our scripture. It's recognized. And not just recognized, but then we're offered a solution. Paul writes, to seek comfort in the source of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Now, I know from personal experience that in a moment of crisis, that can sound absolutely trite and empty. God does not smite the people that we want to have smote. Where is the smiting? I've had a long list in my life. No one's been smote. God has not fixed the economy. God has not rewired our brains so that opioids don't take their cruel hold, and we still have cancer. So where is this comfort and compassion from God? Let me read the whole sentence. Praise be to the God and creator of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. More often than not, probably all the time, the comfort and compassion we receive from God is through each other. It is through others who have sought God out and in our moment of need have a reserve of strength and knowledge that they are able to share with us. The comfort and compassion we receive from God may simply be in the rituals that we've developed in God's name. When we gather at this table for the feast of Christ, we can take comfort in knowing that we do it with all of the living and all of the saints in light. We can take comfort that today when we sing Balm of Gilead and Amazing Grace, we do so with millions, if not billions of others who also want to live in love. The most visible, the most tangible expressions of God's comfort and compassion is in the love that we come to this place to share with each other and nurture in ourselves. That is the universal truth that the Holy Spirit brings out of this historic artifact. It is Holy Ghost power that allows Paul's letter to the Corinthians to become a living word from God to God's people here in Ames. Obviously, I agree with Reverend Walrond about what we need to do together, what we need to learn. Christians, people who are seeking Christ, need scholarship and need to be recognized as scholars. Learning geography and language and theology will not kill our faith, and in fact, our integrity, Our integrity as Christians depends on our honesty about who we've been and where we're going because of that journey. So too, does our integrity rest on our willingness to be as vulnerable about our pain as Paul was, and to allow the Holy Spirit to help us resist lethal politeness, and to help us be in compassionate service to each other. What do you think the biggest critique I hear about Christianity is, day in and day out, from people who are not involved? Well, if there's the God, is there still suffering? If there's a God, why is there cancer? If there's a God, why are there refugees? If there's a God, why did the Holocaust happen? And my response is, it is because of God that any good happens. And my God, when your heart is broken and your soul is frayed and your body hurts, how powerful this good can be. Amen.